Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for another day you've given us. We thank you for all the blessings of this life and certainly the blessings of our moms and the gift of motherhood. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
And a happy and blessed Mother's Day again to all our moms. Great to have everyone here together worshiping the Lord. Mother's Day began in the church, and how appropriate that it began in the church, for God made women, and he made them in his image, and he made them to be moms first and foremost, and what a blessing that is. And in light of this being Mother's Day, I'm reminded, though, of the man, the husband, who penned a poem for his wife using the acronym MOTHER, M-O-T-H-E-R. He wrote to her, he said, M stands for the mink coat you desire. O is for the opal ring you crave. T is for the tiny sports car you'd love. H is for the hat that makes you rave. E is for the earring you'd admire. And R is for the rug on which you tread. Put them all together, and they spell bankrupt. So I'm giving you this little handkerchief instead. Well, I hope on this Mother's Day we all are a little more generous and loving than that husband. And in light of the fact that it is Mother's Day and we are honoring our moms, I thought it appropriate to look not just at motherhood, but womanhood. In light of the Gospels, in light of the coming of Christ. The truth is, today the differences between men and women have often become blurred, if not erased. There is also a cultural war on the uniqueness of the traditional family of one father and one mother for life. And in some quarters, there is this false accusation that the Christian faith is anti-woman. Well, what does God's Word have to say about such things? Before I continue, though, I would be remiss if not to add that there is an important message that God's Word has to say when it comes to the opinions, the directives, and claims of society. And that is what we hear from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, when he writes, "Let God be true and everyone a liar." In other words, what God has to say is always true, and no matter what we say, or no matter how we justify what we say, if it is contrary to His Word, then it is false. That is why when it comes to life, when it comes to understanding who we are, when it comes to knowing what God expects of us, I always put my faith in God and not in man. And by the way, can anyone shut that thermostat off, please? Thank you. Now, this subject that I want us to reflect on is one that could take indeed up a book, right? You think about it, incarnation, womanhood, from the incarnation to Pentecost. And there's a lot of ground there, but my purpose this morning will not be to do an exhaustive analysis of this subject, but to highlight a few major events in the life of Jesus' ministry that not only highlight a woman's special place in life, but how God Himself affirms womanhood and the lessons we can learn as believers in our own individual lives and in the life of our church. And so we begin where it all began, in the Garden of Eden. It was in the garden that Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and he specifically went to the woman first. Did you ever wonder why? Traditionally, it was thought that it was because the woman is the weaker of the two sexes in terms of giving in to temptation. I think this is a simplistic explanation. The fact is, both men and women have different strengths and weaknesses. And even within the same sex, there is a different range of strengths and weaknesses. So some guys, they have even more strengths and more weaknesses in those areas, and so too with women. But I do know this about women in general. They are good at picking up details and analyzing a situation. They are also very empathetic and in tune with their feelings. This can be very beneficial. We have all heard the phrase, a woman's intuition. But we also know that if an intuition is not grounded in truth, it will lead us down the wrong path. And that is why, or I should say, that is why, that is what happened in Eve's case. She analyzed the situation, she took the bait of thinking that God did not have her best interest in mind, and she disobeyed and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So was she worse than Adam? In traditional Jewish thought, she was. It was one of the reasons women were often treated as second-class citizens. In the temple, there was the court of the women. The women could only get so far in the worship of the Lord. And as Judaism drifted farther away from the true faith, the subjugation of women increased. But Adam is not off the hook. He actually was equally guilty because he did not intervene when Satan tempted the woman. He did not protect his wife. He became passive. And that is the Achilles heel of many men. We are created to be leaders, servant leaders, but we either become passive or let those who lord it over others lead. Or we expect our wives to do all the work. The truth is, both Adam and Eve are equally guilty. And although Paul says that it was Eve who was deceived first in his letter to 1 Timothy, he also puts the blame on Adam's shoulders when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So it's interesting. Paul in 1 Timothy says Eve was deceived first and sin came through her, but then he also says in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, which I just quoted, that it was through Adam that sin came. So he is highlighting the fact that both are equally guilty. We read in Genesis 3:20 that the first woman was given the name Eve because she was mother of all the living. And yet we still have this reality that she sinned first, the woman. So how would God respond? That's the question. He did say that men would rule over women as a result of the fall. But he never condoned or commanded such behavior. Rather, God was stating a fact that if left to our fallen natures, men would continue to subjugate women. And sadly, this has been the history of mankind, hasn't it? We see that all too recently in the number of men in powerful positions who have sexually harassed and assaulted women. That is what happens when the sinful self rules. But rather than relegate Eve to a life of subjugation and second-class status, God promises her that her seed, the seed of the woman, would crush the very one who tempted her. That's what we read in Genesis 3:15, that incredible messianic prophecy. And this seed is undoubtedly that of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so if by a woman came sin, by a woman will come new life. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? Even though it was through Eve that sin was first birthed and then obviously equally embraced by Adam, God promises that through the seed of Eve, through the seed of the woman, all the world is going to be blessed because through her seed, her seed is going to crush the head of Satan. And so what God is doing is he's lifting up women, even in light of Eve's sin. And that points us now to the virgin birth. What's fascinating is that in this prophecy in Genesis 3:15, when we hear the words, the seed of the woman, it is only in that context that we have that relation between seed, which is always the man, his contribution to life. But in this context, it's not the seed of the man, it's the seed of the woman. So it points us to the virgin birth. And so that's where I want us to continue. And I want you to turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and that's on page 1018. And so we have at the bottom here at verse 26, the words Jesus' birth foretold. Now, before I read here, it should be noted that God is turning everything around for good, isn't he? And he is honoring every woman ever born by coming in the flesh through a woman. God uses Mary's DNA. He does not use Joseph's. If he used Joseph's, then that would be a unique individual made in the image of Joseph and Mary. That's why the virgin birth is essential. It's impossible for God to have come in the form of Joseph and Mary, because then they would be, that person would be a unique individual with Joseph and Mary's DNA. Notice there's no man present whatsoever in the virgin birth. Obviously, Jesus becomes man, but man is not involved. It's just a woman. And she is a descendant of King David, thereby fulfilling the covenant God made with David that he would have a descendant whose throne would be forever. So now let's look at what it says here. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of the womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby, that would be John the Baptist, leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Notice how God directly deals with Mary. She has found favor with the Lord. So too has Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, who we are told was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is moving personally and supernaturally in the hearts of two faithful women. They have received a special blessing, but this special blessing is for all women. God is restoring that which was broken by the fall, both spiritually in regards to sin, but also relationally in regards to the status of women. In fact, one might contend that women are being honored in a special way above men by this very miracle. And notice how Mary responds. She first says, "May it be done to me according to your word." Brothers and sisters, that is a statement of faith, of trust. Had it happened yet? No. She hadn't even conceived at that point. But what did she say? "May it be done according to your word." She believed. Everything in life we do is based on faith. We trust that something is true or will be true before we actually see it as accomplished. For example, you or I would never get on a plane if we did not have faith that the plane could fly and that the pilot could fly it. I would not be here this morning unless I had faith that you would also be here this morning. No one, none of us could learn a trade, a skill, anything for that matter, if we did not put our faith in the one who is teaching us and in the knowledge that we're receiving. In fact, if we did not have faith, we could not live. We would just remain in our beds and never get up out of them for fear of what might happen or because of our doubt instead of faith. The fact of the matter is, The believer and the unbeliever have faith. The difference between the two is the object of their faith, for faith is only as good as the object of that faith. The Christian believer has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ, and he or she bases that faith on the Word of God. Elizabeth even affirms this when she says at the end here, "And blessed is she," that is Mary, "who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Belief in the promise of what God has spoken. But you're not going to receive that promise unless you put your faith in what God has said and then act on that faith. That's exactly what Mary and Elizabeth did. So in the incarnation, we see the power of God in restoring women to a special prominence in reversing the curse. We see a demonstration of true faith in both Mary and Elizabeth. But we also see the affirmation that the greatest privilege and responsibility a woman can have is to be a mom. Not all women are able to have children, and not all women may be socially fit to be a mom, but most can serve in a motherly role for others. Think about that for a moment. Think of the strengths that a mom brings to life: compassion, perseverance, tolerance, patience, care, service. In other words, the nurturing spirit. God created women first and foremost to be moms, just as he's created men first and foremost to be dads. Now, I want us to look at another example of womanhood in the Gospels. Let's keep turning the page here to Luke chapter 8. Actually, Luke chapter 10, but I just want to take a brief, very brief moment to look at Luke 8, just those first three verses. Notice what it says. "Soon afterwards, he," that is Jesus, "began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him," that would be the 12 apostles, but notice who else was with him. Verse 2, "and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Johanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Notice it wasn't just the 12 who were with Jesus, but women as well, and some who were supporting the work of Christ's ministry financially out of their private means. Jesus sought to minister to the women of Jewish society, but not just those of good means. Remember, he ministered to the adulterous woman. Jesus sought to minister to the Gentile women. Think of the Syrian Phoenician women who was ministered to him. And think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus' ministry was to elevate women to their proper position, to highlight the fact that God loves them just as much he loves men in a society in which women were considered second-class citizens and often subjugated. Now let's go to Luke 10, to Martha and Mary here. We all know the story of Martha, the account of Martha and Mary at the bottom of 10:35. We read, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried, have been bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good," or the better part, "which shall not be taken away from her.'" It's easy to maybe look at Martha as the one who has the problem, but actually what we're learning from this account is the importance of first spending time with the Lord, making sure that the Lord is first and foremost the center of all that we do before we go out and serve. But here's the thing about women. Women generally have a spirit of service. They're willing to go and serve. Men, not so much. That's why, I'm not saying that men don't serve and don't have that, but that's why we're told in the scriptures by the Apostle Paul, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what's at the heart of true love? Sacrifice and service. Women as moms just have that by nature. And Martha was demonstrating that. That's being lifted up, but Jesus is saying, that's good. But Mary is doing the better part, because the foundation of our service must always be keeping our focus on Jesus first. So we can see that women are lifted up. There's something else, too, about women that is highlighted about Mary's example.
is they are more spiritually attuned in general than men. Most churches, 60 to 40, 55 to 45 women. Look around you. There's more women here than men. It's just because women are more spiritually in tune than men are, generally speaking. It's highlighted right here with Mary and Martha. We're going to start to round the corner here. Let's look now at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 23. On page 1055, verses 55 and 56. Notice who was there with Jesus. We're told earlier in the chapter that women were there wailing and lamenting for him as he was taking the road to his crucifixion. But notice what it says here. After he died, verse 55, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandments. So women were right there taking care of Jesus' body as he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then we read on the next chapter, in the next page, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came. Who? Who's the they? The men? No, the women. They came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them. That would not be actually men, that would be angels. Angels appear as men in the scriptures. We know they're angels because the two are mentioned in the other gospel accounts. Suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee?" Verse 8, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, who was present? Verse 10. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And we read from John's account that Mary Magdalene, actually, the one that Jesus cast the seven demons out, actually saw Jesus first. Now, why is this significant? Two reasons. A, again, it's highlighting how women are being affirmed and are lifted up despite Eve's sin in the incarnation of Mary giving birth as a virgin and now as women being the first ones to see the resurrected Jesus. And the second thing about it is that we know this is eyewitness truth because in the ancient world, the ancients would not take the testimony of a woman as equal to the testimony of a man. And yet, what are the gospel writers saying? They're being honest. They're saying, hey, it was the women who were first there. It was the women that Jesus first appeared to. It was the women who found the tomb empty. So it's just neat to see how God is demonstrating his love, and he's lifting up women. In closing, we now come to Pentecost. Just turn now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Notice, after Jesus told the apostles and the rest of the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Spirit at the Jewish feast of Pentecost. On page 1088, verse 14, notice who were with the apostles. Verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then what happened was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and as Peter got up and that Spirit poured out not just on men but on women, and they began to speak in tongues that they had not learned, so that all the various Jews from around the Roman Empire who had come from different, who had different languages, different nationalities, but they were still Jewish, they could hear the gospel in their own language. Like, what's going on? It's a miracle. We're told that several thousand came to Christ as a result of that, and the church was birthed. We're going to celebrate that next weekend. But notice now what Peter does. He quotes from the prophet Joel. We don't have time now to look at it. I invite you to look at it on your own from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Notice this prophecy that God gave to his people 600 years before Jesus even came to earth. Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. Notice what he says here, page 1089. See in that print that's all capitalized? Anytime in our Bible you see, in this version, the New American Standard Bible, caps, it means they're quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And notice what Peter says in verse 17. And it shall be in the last days. We're living in the last days. Since the time of Christ, let's consider the last days. God says, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves or bond servants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. In other words, the veil in the temple has been torn in two. There's no longer a court of Gentiles. There's no longer a court of women. Everyone has access to the Father, and everyone has access to the Holy Spirit's power. And everyone now can exercise the ministry to which God has called them. That, my brothers and sisters, is what we learn as we reacquaint ourselves with what God did from the incarnation through Pentecost for women. And so, ladies, I encourage you to continue to serve in the church. I encourage you to continue to be faithful and to not just set the trail of spiritual growth, but to inspire the men, some of whom continue to sit on their duffs. I'm not saying anybody here. It's the guys at home. Inspire them through your faith, through your prayer and devotion, through your godly attitude, that they might catch the fire of the Spirit as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.